Acts chapter 18, verse 8 to 20. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly malignaged the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illness were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, who Paul preached, I command you to come out." 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day, the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus, I know about Paul, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. Thanks to the Lord.
So we pray, Lord God, that your word would spread widely and grow in power in us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen. One thing I forgot to say during the notices is that after the service, the commissioning service, Alcendon's Gottesdienst next week, there will be a church lunch. A bit Alsaplan message, but still, it'll be the church lunch for May. It'll be here in the Gemeindehaus, and because Christus Treff has a church lunch the same day, and there's certain pressure on the kitchens, you're encouraged to bring cold rather than warm food, or food that won't need to be heated up in the kitchen. So next Sunday, do come to church lunch as we say goodbye to Claudia. Well, my original title for this sermon was "It's More Than the Name." When you're preparing a sermon series, it's always slight guesswork as to what title to give the particular sermons. Although I think that one wasn't too bad. There is a theme running through this passage, and a bit before actually, about the name of the Lord. In verse 5, you may remember the group that had an inadequate initiation into Christian faith, these 12 disciples at Ephesus. Best to understand them as not yet truly believers, born again, because they'd only had a message of repentance, not the message of faith in Jesus. And we see that from Paul's response in verse 5. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then in today's reading, verses 13 to 16, we have these Jewish exorcists. And they notice that Paul's getting rather better results than they do in casting out demons and so on. And so they try to imitate him. In their terms, they're using the same magic spell that he used. Verse 13, they try to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. But that isn't enough. It isn't enough just to mouth the name. There needs to be a reality behind it. And that's what gave me the idea for the title, "It's More Than the Name." You can't just sort of mechanically say certain words as you would in magic or occult rituals. It all depends on there being a relationship behind it. And so the seven sons of Sceva get a rude awakening when the evil spirit answers them and causes the man to attack them. And the third mention of the name of the Lord comes in verse 17, when we hear other people's reaction to what happens to the sons of Sceva. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks or Gentiles living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honour. And this time there is something of a reality behind it, because we see they act to show that they have a living relationship with Jesus. They confess their sins, they turn away from them, and destroy all their occult stuff. So we could stick to the title. It's all about the name, or it's more than the name. That'd be true to the theme of the section. But I want to look at this passage from a slightly wider perspective. Look at how Paul went about his ministry as a pioneer missionary. Paul bringing the good news about Jesus Christ to a completely new area where people hadn't heard it before. And I think I'm right in saying that one of the ways that German has influenced British English via American English, and there are another number of quite interesting examples if you're a linguist of how all the German immigrants to America used certain words in certain ways and that then crossed the Atlantic back to us. But one of the ways, I think, is in the use of nouns as verbs. And I think the word gospel is an example of this. It's actually meant to be a noun, a substantive. But nowadays, people sometimes describe doing gospel ministry as gospeling, making the gospel known to those who've not heard. And so I'm going to take a leaf out of the American's book and call this Lessons from Paul's Gospeling. What can we learn about how Paul goes about it? And what can we learn from how things go for Paul? Which will be the two headings. The first then, how does Paul go about it? We're not told much in this case about what he actually teaches. Actually, it's a very, very brief summary. He argued persuasively about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, that is where the Lord Jesus rules as king, where he is the Lord and acknowledged as Lord. In German, it's usually translated Reich Gottes, but in many ways it's better translated somewhat dynamically as die Herrschaft Gottes. It must have included telling people about Jesus and what Jesus has done, but it also meant telling people where he is now and what he is doing now. He is reigning from the Father's right hand, and therefore the kingdom of God is being brought in bit by bit. And so no doubt it included a challenge to people to put their lives under his rule. We're told a bit more about the style, although it's a little bit disguised by the translation here. In verse 8, where it says he argued persuasively, it's actually two verbs originally, neither of which is a noun pretending to be a verb. I'm pleased to say Paul's Greek hadn't been corrupted at this point by American English. But the first verb is one we'd recognize even in the Greek. It's dialogizomai, to dialogue, to discuss, to argue, to consider, to reason. And the second verb is to persuade. So it's to, he dialogued and persuaded about the kingdom of God. So we're told that he spoke boldly for the 3 months he was there. That bit is a good translation. He was clear and bold about his convictions. He wasn't just sort of offering up a few nice platitudes they might like to think for their lives. He was declaring boldly and clearly what he was convinced was true. But those clear convictions, the bold speaking, didn't mean he just rammed his opinions down their throat and beat them into submission by long, hectoring monologues. His presentation of the good news involved discussion as well as declaration of the truth. It involved persuasion as well as proclaiming and commanding. There is a right place for commanding in the way we gospel. Paul does that in Athens across the page at verse 30 to a very cultured and well-educated postgraduate audience. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. But as well as the place for the command, the declaration, there's the time for discussing and talking it through, dialoguing. So that'll need to be true of our efforts to take the gospel to people. It'll be through speaking and discussing, not just browbeating people, einschüchtern people, but seeking to persuade people. That's what we aim to do in our Christianity Explored course, a chance for people to hear the truth taught, but also to discuss it and talk it through. And I remember to put it there, and I remember that I had put it there this time. This vocabulary shows that Paul's presentation of the gospel was serious, well-reasoned, and persuasive. Because he believed the gospel to be true, he was not afraid to engage the minds of his hearers. He didn't simply proclaim the message in a take-it-or-leave-it fashion. Instead, he marshaled arguments to support and demonstrate his case. He was seeking to convince in order to convert. And in fact, as Luke made plain, many were so persuaded. So a model for us to bear in mind, whether we're doing a Christianity Explored course or whether we're just talking with our friends. Then his strategy. The same everywhere he went, really. He goes to the cities. Pretty obvious, you go to the cities where people are coming and going, where there's a best chance of spreading the gospel message all around the region. And that's exactly what happens. Verse 10, after 2 years, all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. That's probably not likely to mean literally every single person had had a clear presentation of the gospel, but more an expression to indicate that Paul's gospeling had made quite a big splash. It had had a high impact in the whole region. And that's not because he held huge rallies and addressed thousands of people at a time. His approach was low-key and long-term. 2 years is quite a lengthy stay. Think about it. What were you doing 2 years ago? Paul spent that long taking the gospel to this new place. In fact, he only moves on because later in the chapter there's a near riot. I saw some figures, this was some time ago now, suggesting that on average it takes a person 7 years to move from first interest in Christianity to saving faith in Christ. So we need, in our gospeling, to be thinking long term, persistent, praying for our friends, talking with our friends, and so on. By low key, I mean that he's not just out to impress and get quick results. Some pretty extraordinary things happen in verses 11 and 12. We'll look at them in a while. But Luke only mentions it in passing, this stuff about lots of people being healed and evil spirits being left just by touching handkerchiefs and aprons that had been near Paul. Presumably, Luke doesn't make them the focus because they're not the focus of Paul's ministry. They're just Nebenwirkungen. They're not at the center. He was low-key. The focus was actually taking the message to people, first to the Jews and then to the Greeks. Incidentally, when it keeps saying the Greeks, really, it literally translated means Greeks, but probably it's best to understand it. It simply means the Gentiles, those who are not Jews. So Jews first and then to non-Jews. But everywhere he goes, the gospel ends up being divisive. Some accept and some reject it. And those who've rejected then object to Paul and his proclamation. Well, in this case, it takes a bit longer than usual. It takes 3 minutes. Three months, before he is kicked out of the synagogue and moves from gospeling the Jews to gospeling the Gentiles. And here's where we see flexibility. He follows his plan, but he adapts it where he needs to. The gospel is still his priority, so he's thrown out of the synagogue, so he looks for another place to go on doing his gospeling. And he finds an alternative in this lecture hall of Tyrannus. We don't know who he was. He sounds like a sort of dinosaur, doesn't he? Tyrannus Rex. Tyrannus actually does mean tyrant, so it's thought unlikely that his mother gave him that particular name. It's thought that it might have been his pupils who gave him the name Tyrannus, that he was a lecturer and Paul used his lecture hall sort of when it wasn't needed by the tyrant himself. And so, for a couple of years, there's a fixed place, same time, sounds like every day. Paul is there, dialoguing and persuading, gospeling. So a clear strategy, but flexibility in adapting to circumstances. And here's another quotation just to sum that up. When we contrast much contemporary evangelism with Paul's, its shallowness is immediately shown up. Our evangelism tends to be too ecclesiastical, inviting people to church, whereas Paul also took the gospel out into the secular world. It tends to be too emotional, appeals for a decision without an adequate basis for understanding, whereas Paul taught, reasoned and tried to persuade, and too superficial, oberflächlich, making brief encounters and expecting quick results, whereas Paul stayed in Corinth and then Ephesus for 5 years, faithfully sowing gospel seed and in due time reaping a harvest. Things to bear in mind in our gospeling. It's good to hear of the students in the Hochschultage taking the gospel out into the university amongst their friends. I hope we'll be praying for them in that. Starts a week on Monday. That was how Paul goes about it. Now a few thoughts on how it goes for Paul, how it works out in practice. Well, verse 10, we've looked at all the Jews and Gentiles in the province hear the word of the Lord. And verse 20 is another summary. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. So there's much progress of the gospel. There was progress amongst some of the synagogue worshippers. There's further progress amongst the Gentiles that he then goes to. And in fact, a letter which Paul wrote while he was at Ephesus during this 2 year period, he says this: I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost, because a great door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many who oppose me. Not quite the logic we'd expect. Because there's lots of opposition and a door has opened, he'll stay there. He won't run away from the struggle and the difficulty. And that's par for the course for Paul wherever he goes. And it's par for the gospel wherever the gospel is taken. It is divisive. Many accept with rejoicing. Many reject and make the life of the gospeler uncomfortable. Wherever you read in church history, you find the same. Wherever, I would suggest, wherever you live in the world today, we find the same in one way or another. We heard the tragedy a week or so ago of those Christians in Turkey murdered because people reject the message of Christ. We hear of the difficulty of Christians even going to countries in Central Asia, in Arabia, with the gospel, because people hate the good news of Jesus Christ and oppose it. But even here in the West, progress of the gospel leads to opposition. I think it's true that in all Western countries, where there is progress in the gospel, and sadly there are many where there isn't, but where there is progress happening, it's almost exclusively amongst those who are called evangelicals, those who hold to the gospel as originally given in the scriptures and don't adapt it to the zeitgeist. And sure enough, wherever that progress is happening, opposition arises, even from other clergy, especially in the media. And usually it takes the form of caricature. A leader or a church or a ministry that's on the extreme fringes of evangelicalism, possibly some wild Pentecostals who wouldn't even consider themselves evangelical, are presented as typical. And all evangelicals are lumped together as mindless, unthinking fundamentalists. I'm told there was a television program a week or two ago in German television which basically did that, took some extreme examples and made it out that is true of the evangelical movement as a whole. You see, opposition arises because people don't like the gospel and don't like to see it making progress. So we shouldn't be surprised when opposition comes. It's par for the course. It's been like that from the beginning. But we can take a leaf out of Paul's book, make sure that we keep our integrity in going about things the way he does it, and that we take whatever opportunities we can and are not put off by opposition. The other thing we see here in Paul's experience is what I think I'd call accompanying phenomena, Begleiterscheinungen. First of all, there are these rather bizarre miracles, komische Wunder. Luke actually acknowledges that these are rather bizarre, rather out of the ordinary. He calls them extraordinary in verse 11. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. But if you think about it, that's tautology. All miracles are extraordinary. The whole point of a miracle is it is out of the ordinary. It doesn't follow the normal laws of nature and so on. It reminds me of the some epigrammatic words of Donald Rumsfeld. I can't remember the exact context, but he talked about it being possible to plan for the known unknowns, but no one could expect him to plan for the unknown unknowns. I always rather liked his pithy bits of wisdom. Well, a miracle is itself an extraordinary event. But if you like, there are two types of extraordinary events. There are ordinary extraordinary events, your standard miracles, and there are extraordinary events, such as what is happening here. Miracles which even by the standards of miracles are out of the ordinary and extraordinary. So what I mean by that is, don't try and pickpocket my handkerchief afterwards, or visit my flat and try to steal my apron, because I don't think those sorts of miracles are likely to be repeated today. Luke is indicating these aren't standard practice. Why does he record it, you might say? Well, probably there are two reasons. There's an interesting parallel here to Peter, the Apostle Peter, near the beginning in chapter 5, verse 15, where people are healed even when Peter's shadow passes over them. And bearing in mind what Paul says in a letter to the Corinthians, the things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, miracles, were done among you with great perseverance, it would probably be right to say that the reason this is recorded, this extraordinary miracle, is to show that Paul is to be seen on the same level with Peter. He is fully an apostle, as Peter was, even though he hadn't been with Jesus those 3 years during his ministry. That's one reason, I think, that it's recorded to authenticate Paul. And the second may well be as a contrast to what's about to happen with the sons of Sceva. They try to get the same results by repeating the name of Jesus like a mantra. but they're soon shown up as frauds. And by contrast, Paul is so awesomely apostolic, if you like, and genuine and authentic, that even when he's not present, miracles happen through these handkerchiefs and aprons that he's been probably using for his tent making, apparently. Handkerchief was apparently a sort of Stirnband type thing that he would probably have worn while he was working to earn his living. That was Begleiterscheinungen 1, the miracles. And the second one would be imitation, Nachahmung. And here we're on to these sons of Sceva. And various groups learn some pretty important lessons from what happens to them. They themselves learn that second-hand knowledge of Jesus isn't enough. It's not enough that your parents knew him, or that a friend of yours knew him, knows him. Each of us needs to know him for ourselves. The mantras and the reciting prayers, however from our voice might be, won't help if we're outside a relationship with Jesus Christ. Exorcism can only be effective if the person doing the exorcism is himself or herself in Christ, that is, in the name. That's what it means. It's the only safe place to be, in fact, for the whole of our lives. It's the only safe place where the devil can't get at us, is in Christ. It's a lesson they learned rather rapidly as this demon-possessed man turned and beat them up. We learn a lesson about the devil and his, what you might call, Mitarbeiter, the demons. They're not stupid. The demons recognize this man's a fraud. They see through him straight away. And they're not slow to take advantage of the situation and answer, "Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" And they're not insensitive or unaware of who belongs to Jesus, who is safely sheltered in that tower of the name of the Lord. So on the one hand, we shouldn't underestimate the skills and the knowledge that Satan's Mitarbeiter might have. But on the other hand, we shouldn't underestimate the safety that is ours in Christ. We don't need to fear the devil. His power is limited, and if we're in Christ, we're safe. So what we might learn, and what others might learn, the others here learn, by observing what happens. This incident has a big knock-on effect on other people in the area. When this became known to the Jews and Gentiles living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds, and a number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly, and that came to a huge total. See the footnote to see how much it is roughly. So this incident sets a process in train. They're seized with fear and awe about what happens, leads them to confess their sins, which is part of fleeing to Christ. And as evidence that they really mean it, evidence that their repentance is genuine, they turn their back fully on their former way of life. They get rid of everything associated with the devil and his works. They run into the strong tower that is the name of Jesus, and in effect, they throw away the key. So there's no more sitting on the fence for these people. There's no keeping a foot in both camps. And if any of us are sitting on the fence in some way, as far as Satan and his works are concerned, trying to keep a foot in both camps, I can only urge you not to do so. It's dangerous. If you've played with the occult in the past, or if you still do in one way or another, if you've opened yourself to the influence of Satan's Mitarbeiter, and there are all sorts of ways we can do that, even without intending to sometimes. If you get onto more advanced stages of yoga and things like that, you can be opening yourself to spirits which are very far from the spirit of Christ. Then you need to flee to the only place of safety, into Christ. And I wanted to close by linking this to the evening sermons and to the AGM this afternoon. In the evening, we've got to the end of the book of Exodus, where the tabernacle, the temporary temple, has just been built. And the glory of the Lord enters into it as a sign of the Lord dwelling in the midst of his people. The Lord puts it elsewhere. He says, I will cause my name to dwell amongst you. It's an interesting way of describing the way he's going to be present amongst them. But if his name dwells amongst his people, well, that means his reputation is tied up with his people. His honour is tied up with them, as it is here. We hear of the Lord's name, the Lord Jesus' name, being held in high honour as a result of what happens. And today that tabernacle or temple doesn't exist as a building. The tabernacle or the temple today, the place today where the Lord causes his name to dwell, is the people who make up the church family individually, but also the Gemeinde as a whole, as it gathers in each place. If you want to know where it is today that the Lord has caused his name to dwell, then look around you. It may not be obvious to the naked eye, but it's true. We are his dwelling place on earth, the temple of the Holy Spirit. And I said last week in the evening, it's a great privilege and a great responsibility. It means his honour is at stake in our life together. The way we live our life together as Gemeinde, our corporate life, the way we treat one another, the way we relate to the Lord when we're together, it all has an effect either of honouring him or of dishonouring him. So there's a challenge for us about what sort of Gemeinde we want to be. A true and honouring temple of the Holy Spirit, or the sort of temple that actually the Lord is going to be rather embarrassed to inhabit. So if you can't make it to the AGM and hear more on that, I'll close with some words from Ephesians, Paul's letter to the very church which was being planted in our reading, and leave you with this to chew on, because it's addressed to us every bit as much as it was to them. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. In him, you too are being built together. Well, are we? And are we going to work at that being more and more the case in the year ahead?